Masters. Thank you, Mark. We're being recorded. That's great. And the third one said is servants and masters, but we'll take it in the context of employer-employee. And we might not get to that today. I think there's a lot here. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 21. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. That as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The last time I spoke here was March 25th of last year, and that was our last live service at the church, and that seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? A lot has happened since then. As I said, we're talking about relationships that most of us have been in for a lot of our lives. And as we look at them, we're going to see that God's instructions for these relationships is often very different to the norms and the expectations of our culture. You know, God's ways are not our ways. And I'd like us to actually put this in context. Excuse me, I'm struggling a little bit with space here. I've got this computer up here. I'd like us to look at the context of Paul's teaching here. If you go back to the previous chapter, we see that Paul is telling us what we are supposed to do in our relationships, in our lives. Verse 22 of chapter 4 says this, put off your old self. And then verse 24 says, put on the new self. When you become a Christian, there are behaviors and attitudes in your life that you put off and you put on the new. If you recall, a few weeks ago, Steve spoke on this passage. And I don't know if you remember, he was speaking from Adelaide in Australia. And of course, it was the middle of winter there. And to demonstrate putting on, he put on this big, heavy winter coat. And of course, that was the week that it's 42 degrees here in Burnaby. And it seemed so strange, but it stuck in my mind for that reason. And he said then that, you know, we are resistant to change as people, aren't we? But that God's way to live is different to the world's way. And we are to change. So what does this change look like? What does this change look like? If we are to change, we are to put off the old, put on the new, what does it look like? And what we've seen is that we are, what it looks like is we are to follow the way that Christ has treated us, how the way God has treated us. So if you look at the last verse of chapter 4, it says this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we look to his, the way he has dealt with us, to be the way that we relate to other people. First verse of chapter 5, be imitators of God. Annie Onesim spoke about that last week. And then it says, verse 2, walk in love as, how do we walk in love? As Christ loved you and gave himself for us. This is the behavior that we're to follow. And so as we look at those examples, and we come into our relationships of marriage and relating to one another as parents, as children, we need to ask ourselves, remind ourselves, well, how does God treat me? And use that as the yardstick for how we treat one another. And then it says in verse 18 of chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. And this is the power to change in our lives. This is the power. He helps us in leading Christ-like lives. So as we look at these relationships, to start with, there's some points that we should remember from the outset. First of all is this, that the Bible, as we read it, it focuses on our responsibilities, not our rights, not what we are to expect from somebody else. It focuses on what we are supposed to do, our responsibilities, our obligations. In other words, our obligations to do what God tells us to do is not dependent on how somebody else treats me. You know, I am to act. I'm not to react to other people. Okay. And as I've said, our relationship to Christ determines our relationships to other people. So it's wives, submit as to the Lord. Husbands, love just as Christ loved you. Children, obey in the Lord. Fathers, bring them up in the Lord. And if we were to look at servants and masters, servants, obey as to Christ. Masters, remember you have a master in heaven. It's all related to our relationship to God. The first verse we read was verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is an umbrella for all of our other relationships, isn't it? Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. You know, that's a hard sell in our society in North America. It's a hard sell. We have an individualistic society. And for most of us, it just does not come naturally. Why would we do it? The motivation here is, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's our motivation for doing it. How do we do it? He said a few verses earlier, be filled with the Spirit. It's being filled and controlled by God's Holy Spirit that allows us to live in the way he wants us to live. What does submitting to one another look like? Timothy Keller says that it means being humble and putting the other person's needs and concerns before yourself. It's the opposite of being self-centered. It's the opposite of thinking, you know, the universe revolves around me, you know? And it's countercultural, isn't it, in our society? That's not the way we think. But that's God's way. And, you know, to be self-centered is in all of us to a certain extent, to a greater or lesser extent. And it's not easy to think of other people before yourself. One commentator said this. He said the main cause, in his opinion, in the main cause of the breakdown of marriages is this self-centeredness. It's the failure to be able to submit to one another. It's the failure to be able to put another person's interests before your own. This is the umbrella of all our relationships. Paul then goes into the relationship of marriage. And he lays out responsibilities for the men, the wives, and the husbands. And I'd suggest it's very difficult to fulfill these responsibilities in marriage without first obeying these preceding teachings, you know, to put off the old, put on the new, to be filled with the Spirit, to give us power. And marriage, is under a lot of pressure in our society. So it's important for us to see what God says about marriage. I'm just going to share my screen here, if I can. I've been doing quite a lot of reading about marriage. And when you're studying a topic, it's amazing the number of articles you see in the newspaper or online about it. So I saw this one. Yeah. There we go. A woman trapped in an impossibly unhappy marriage. Large divorce homo. And actually is a serious article. It had a sort of a catchy, humorous title. But it talked about, you know, all the abuse that he gives her and how she just puts up with it, you know. And marriage is under a lot of pressure in society today. And often a person's first thought is divorce instead of trying to make it work. Let me just give you a few statistics in North America of how marriage has changed in the last 60 years. You know, today more than 50% of people live together before they get married. 60 years ago in 1960, that was virtually unheard of. Nobody did, you know. Today, about 40% of births in North America are out of wedlock. 60 years ago, that was about 5%. About 50% of marriages today end in divorce. And in 1960, about 72% of adults were married. Today, only about 50%. And I know these are only statistics, and you can get statistics to say, you know, you can cherry pick them to say whatever you want them to say. But this does show us that marriage is not held as in high esteem as it was before. There is a decline in it. And you know, and we all have different views on marriage based on our own experiences, don't we? If we grew up in a happy home, or if there is conflict in the home. So it's important as we come here to see what God says about marriage. And the first thing we see in it is that it shows us a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And in fact, we could do a message just on that. There's a lot of teaching there on how Christ and the church relate to one another. And in the Old Testament, God talks about marriage as a picture of his relationship to his people as well. So marriage is held in very high regard in Scripture and with God. So wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why on earth would you want to do that? Why on earth would you want to submit? Well, the motivation is this: as to the Lord. You do it as service to Christ. What does it look like? The Bible doesn't actually go into detail of what that is. You know, and I suggest that's based on your individual personalities. It might vary from culture to culture. Couples have to work out those details. But it doesn't mean that the man makes all the decisions. Certainly it does not. It doesn't mean that he steamrollers over his wife. Or it's an abusive relationship. It certainly is not those things. But ultimately, from God's view, the man is the head, and he is the one who has the responsibility for the decisions of the family in God's eyes. And men, we should not abdicate that responsibility. Too often we do. Timothy Keller, on his teaching on marriage said that to try and preach on chapter 5, verse 22 is like throwing yourself onto a hand grenade for a man. And probably it is far better for a woman to teach women in this. And in fact, that's what the Bible tells us. You know, Titus chapter 2 says that older women are to teach the younger women. And one of the specific areas that it mentions is the area of marriage. And I do think that that is true. The husband, it says, what are you supposed to do? You are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. How do you love? As Christ loved the church. And if you don't really, if that's not enough for you, Paul then goes on to say, well, you love your wife as you love yourself. And to love as Christ loved us means that the more we appreciate what Christ has done for us, the more we understand him, the deeper our relationship with Jesus Christ, the better our relationship will be with our wife. Let me give you maybe a trivial example of that. The BBC was doing a survey a few years ago in England, and they asked men, have you ever, when your wife asked you to do a chore in the house, have you ever pretended to be deaf and not to hear her? And 50% of the men said yes. Now let me ask you, do you think when you pray to Jesus, he pretends to be deaf? You know, that's the way he loves you. He responds to you. That's the way you're supposed to love your wife. Now, that might be a trivial example, but the more you understand how Christ loves you, the more you appreciate it, the more you'll be able to love your wife as Christ has loved you. Is Christ abusive to me? Does his love, the way he acts to me, push me away? Or does he draw me in? That's what the husband's supposed to do. A husband cannot demand submission. He can only receive it. He has to earn that trust. He has to earn it. When we look at roles in marriage, the Bible doesn't define roles into who does what and who doesn't do what. I'll give you an example of Esther's mum. Esther's mum, and she tells us this story, so it's public knowledge. She tells the story, you know, she grew up in a home where her father looked after all the finances and her mother loved gardening and did the vegetable garden. When she got married, and that's what she expected as some of the roles in her marriage, you know, when she got married, she very quickly found out that she was not a very good gardener. Her rows of vegetables were crooked and whatever, but her husband was a wonderful gardener, Ross. And he was not good with the finances. Oh, I've got a bill somewhere here in my back pocket. I haven't paid it. But she was. That was her gift. So their roles in those spheres were totally reversed to what her expectation was going into the marriage. Now, my mother-in-law is a very wise woman. And so she taught Esther that don't expect the way you've been brought up in terms of who does what in your marriage is going to be the way it works out for you. You know, these are very practical things. And so much of marriage has to be worked out between the two partners. One of the things, as I said earlier, is it's very important to be concerned about fulfilling your responsibility in marriage and not fulfilling your spouse or not forcing your spouse to fulfill their responsibility. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I recommend memorizing one or two go-to key verses for your marriage, for those of you who are married. For me, one of them is Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's easy for us to be harsh. That's a verse I remember. Another one, Proverbs 5:17. rejoice in the wife of your youth. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Have one or two verses that you remember, and wives, you pick out one or two verses as well. I'd like to sort of segue from here to some other verses in the Old Testament on marriage. Okay, and I'd like us to go to Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning. The first marriage, Genesis chapter 2. And these are just some other thoughts on marriage. Since marriage, we are saying, is in decline, let's just see what God's intent for marriage is. One verse here, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. In this first marriage, the first reason given here for that marriage was that it's not good for a man to be alone. There is companionship in marriage. You and your spouse should be friends. You share life together. You're not just two strangers who share the same bed. There's companionship there. I read an article last week, a study out of the University of Victoria, says that 2/3 of couples start out as friends, and the start is not necessarily a romantic relationship. And the average length of friendship before a relationship turns romantic is 22 months. This is in Victoria. So companionship is an important part of marriage. The other thing is the idea of a helper. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, the idea of a helper has a wide range of connotations, doesn't it? On the one hand, I remember a few years ago trying to put together some IKEA furniture. That's a struggle. But my granddaughter was there and she decided to help me. So yes, she's my helper. But really, you just humor her. It's just, she doesn't really help. That's really that one, at the other end of the spectrum, the word helper in the Bible is more often than not used of God. Isn't it? God is my helper. Read the Psalms. The Holy Spirit is the helper. And God helps you in those areas of your life that you can't help yourself, that you need strength. Now, I'm not suggesting your spouse is like God in that sense, but the idea that your spouse is your helper is this person is your partner. This person is good at the things that perhaps you're not good at. This person supplements your weaknesses. So the two of you as a partnership are greater than the sum of the parts. You have complementary roles. There's this idea of helper. So, and I think of that verse in Ecclesiastes 4 that says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And the idea there is the three cords are the man, the woman, and God's spirit. And that is a strong, strong tie. So your wife, your partner, your husband is a companion. There's a partnership. But if you go on a couple of chapters, we'll see that there's conflict in marriage as well. And I'd just like to read another verse, and this is in chapter 3, verse 16. And this is as a result of the fall and sin entering the world. And God says to the woman, the second half of that verse says this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is the result of the fall. This is a result of sin. There's going to be conflict in marriage, in the relationship between the man and the woman, the war of the sexes, as they say. And it says the man will rule over you. He will seek to dominate you. And so there's a distortion of what marriage should be. An engine will have a lot of friction, but it needs oil to lubricate, doesn't it? It's essential, otherwise the friction just seizes the engine. And in a relationship, you know, there's conflict, and this friction needs to be lubricated by Christ's love. It needs to be lubricated by what we are saying of putting the needs of the other above your own needs. There needs to be mutual respect in the marriage. So there's companionship, there's partnership, there's conflict. And I just want to go to one other verse, and that is a covenant relationship. And that's in Malachi chapter 2. And that's right at the end of the, right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: "The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And there's a few other good verses there that we could read as well. It says here that the marriage is a covenant relationship. Okay? It's permanent. It's a binding transaction that is witnessed by God himself here. It says, God is a witness to this. Now, you know, when people get married, wedding vows typically look to the future, don't they? I will love you to the end. I will promise to be faithful to you. I'll promise to look after you. It's looking ahead, you know? And so there's a covenant here in marriage. It's a serious thing. In English soccer, and I don't know if it's true in sports over here, but in English soccer, a player signs a contract. Okay, he signs a contract for 3 years, and then he'll have an option for another couple of years. You know? And at the end of the 3 years, well, if they both, the club and the player are getting on, they'll fulfill that option, otherwise they part. Marriage should not be like that, okay? You don't go into marriage thinking, well, we'll go in for 5 years and then we'll review it and maybe I won't exercise my option, you know? Marriage is a covenant. The other phrase here, I'd just like to highlight, it says in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Malachi, it says, "The Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth." Okay, that phrase, "the wife of your youth," occurs 3 times in the Old Testament. And when I was, you know, been married a couple of years, a good friend of mine shared that verse with me. And he shared it with me because a friend had shared it with him a couple of years earlier. And in Proverbs 5:17, it says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And it's an important phrase to remember. Because as we get older, you know, the tendency of your eyes are to wander. Yeah. You get older, less attractive. But you know, it's serious, you see. And you get older as well, you don't realize it. And the Bible says, God says, remember the wife of your youth. You know, it's permanent. It's a covenant relationship. And that is, and God sees this as a problem that has to be addressed. So marriage is, in the Old Testament, it's companionship, is a partnership, there's conflict, potential conflict, and it's a covenant relationship. And of course, there's the romantic side and intimacy, and we're not going to look at that right now. But let's get back to Ephesians chapter 5, because there's a couple of other things here that Christ does for us that we are to have in our marriage, okay? It says, and there's a lot of teaching here on Christ and the church that could be a sermon in itself. But if you look at verse 27, and it's talking about how Christ loves the church and men are to love their wives this way. It says that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I just want to say something about purity in a marriage, okay? There's an organization in England called Ofcom, and it's like the Canadian CRTC, that in that they are they have responsibility to govern the media. Okay, and in September last year, which is in the middle of the lockdown, they did a report, an annual report, on the media consumption habits of the British people. Okay, they found that in that 1 month, 50% of the population accessed adult content media on the internet. Now, that's not 50% saying, oh, sometime in my past, yes, maybe. That's in 1 month. That number was staggering. Okay, 26 million people. And when it came to young people, 75% of male youth, a third of female youth accessed one particular adult content website. What do you think that does to marriages? What do you think that does to marriages? You know, I know of two couples whose marriages have been destroyed by pornography in recent years. And nobody here, they're not known to anybody here, so you don't have to start wondering who am I talking about. but it's addictive and it's destructive in relationships, in the marriage. In Hebrews 13, it says, let the marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Okay, let's just move on from that. And just one last point on marriage. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that verse is actually a quote from Genesis chapter 2, the instruction there on marriage. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a principle of life. Now, earlier this year, I was up at my son Matt's house in West Bank, and a walk from his house, a 40-minute walk from his house, and we go up onto Goat's Peak, and there's a drop-off that goes down into the Okanagan Lake, and in the top of a tree is an eagle's nest. And because it's a steep slope, you can climb higher up the slope, and you can go eye to eye with this eagle. And I'll just show you a photograph here, if I can, of it. Let's see if I can get that. No, it's not there. There it is. Two eagles and a chick, okay? And it's a real good principle of, you know, a married couple, they're raising that chick. Now, when I took that photograph, there was a hawk circling around. Obviously, it had eyes on its baby, that baby chick as dinner. And those eagles, their heads were rotating. They were keeping their eyes on that hawk. They were watching it like a hawk. But, you know, I went up there a few weeks later, and that chick is almost ready to leave the nest, you know? And this is just in Kelowna there. Now, the thing is, if you go up there today, that nest is empty, you know? The little eagle has grown, it's been raised, and it's left the nest, you know? And that's the principle of parents raising children, you know? You raise them up, and you raise them up so they can be independent and they can live their own life. And in terms of marriage, you leave your father and your mother and you start a new unit. Now, I have four sons, they're all married, and I have four lovely daughters-in-law. They're lovely ladies. And they add richly to our extended family. And I love extended family. You know, it's good. It's good. And yet, you have to give them their own space as their own unit. And that's important. And I know of marriages where that has been an issue, where somebody has brought into the marriage the influence, you know, too much influence from the parents. They haven't been able to set up their own nest, so to speak. So that's marriage. And those are some of the thoughts I had on marriage from this passage and the Old Testament. I just want to say this because, you know, there's a lot of people, adults, who are not married. You know, and the Bible says it's okay to be single. You know, there shouldn't be that pressure to be married. You know, Scripture puts a high value on the status of being single. And that was radical teaching in its day. Radical teaching. The early church didn't pressure people to marry, and nor should we. In preparing for this message, I found out that Emperor Tiberius had issued a decree in Rome that it was illegal for a widow to stay single. She had 2 years to remarry. I don't know how that was enforced, but they didn't want them to be a burden on society. That's not the case in the Christian church. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 7, says this: for the married and unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good to remain single, as I am. And then a few verses further down, it says, only let each person lead the life to which the Lord has assigned him. Timothy Keller says this about marriage for single people. He says, don't over-desire marriage, don't under-desire it. So it's just, there it is. So in summary, marriage, God holds marriage in high honor. It is his way, and it's good. I've been richly blessed by myself, and I thank my wife Esther for that. So, we'll just spend a couple of minutes looking at children and fathers, okay? And our time's nearly out, so I just want to say this. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. Who's this addressed to? Addressed to children. So what does that imply? When the letter was read out in the church, the children were there to hear it, you know? So it's important for children to be involved in the life of the church, okay? And it says a child's responsibility is to obey their parents in the Lord. You know, you do it as part of your service to God, and you obey, unless you're asked to sin. And it gives us a couple of reasons here. Why would you obey your parents? Well, first of all, it says, so this is right. And this is, commentators have referred to this as part of the natural law of God that is written on, that doesn't depend on special revelation. You know, it's the natural law of God. Virtually every society in the world regards parental authority as an important thing for a stable society, isn't it? So you obey because it's the right thing to do. You also obey because it's actually a commandment in Scripture. And verse 2 says, this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. So you obey because God wants you to. Colossians 3:20 says this: children, obey your parents in all things as it is well-pleasing to God. There's a promise attached to it that it may go well with you. So what does this mean? It may go. One suggestion is this, that by being obedient to parents, we learn to be obedient to God later in our lives. And to be obedient to God in life means it will be well with you. Let's just look at fathers, okay? It is addressed to fathers. Why not mothers and fathers? Well, perhaps as fathers, we need more encouragement to be involved in the lives of our children. It is not just the mother's role, okay? 30 years ago, at Easter conference, you'd be amazed. It's not that I remember it, but I wrote it down. Dr. Irwin was speaking, and he's talking about parental, bringing up children. He said, the best thing you can do as a father for your children is be close to the Lord yourself. Look after your own spiritual life is the most important thing, and then it can flow into your children. So fathers are told two things here, one thing to do and one thing not to do. The thing not to do is to provoke your children to anger. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger. In Colossians 3, parallel section, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So as fathers, we have a lot of power that can provoke our children, make them angry or bitter or discouraged in life. And perhaps that's a particular danger for fathers, and which is why it's mentioned here in this way. You know, it's said sometimes that as fathers, we represent God to our children, and a child's view of God is very much molded by their relationship with their father. You know, and so as a father, do we attract them to Christ in the way we interact with them, or does our behavior push them away from God and say, I don't want anything to do with it? You know, would they want God as their father, or have you destroyed that father image of God? That's with us fathers. Do not provoke our children. That's what we're not to do. On the positive side, we are to train them and admonish them and bring them up, you know, to instruct them. You know, when my sons were young, they used to play soccer and they had coaches, and the coaches taught them the rules of the game. They understood the rules of the game themselves. They demonstrated and practiced skills, and they helped them. And that's our responsibility as a father, is to coach and teach our children what is right and the way to live as when they get older. But you know, there's a long-term view to this. I'm just going to finish with this one thing. My father's brother, my uncle David, was brought up in a very godly home, and he rejected Christianity. You know, he spent the Second World War as a prisoner of war, and he was very bitter. Okay, but you know, in January 2000, at the age of 86, he became a Christian. He gave his life to the Lord, and that's wonderful. And there's a long-term view there, and I'm sure his parents, my grandparents, were rejoicing in heaven because of that. So, you know, for those of us where perhaps some of our children have gone astray, you know, keep praying for them. Anyway, that's marriage, that's raising children. Shall we just pray? Father, we just thank you for the wisdom that you, in your word. And Lord, it's not easy for us to follow it. And yet, Lord, give us your strength. We thank you that you show us your ways, and you give us your spirit to give us the strength to put off the old and to put on the new. And so, Father, we ask for your help in our own lives. And we ask for your blessing on us as we go our ways. Keep us safe, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody. And it's good to see lots of you here in the building and still on Zoom. And next week, Ron Edgecombe is speaking and is doing the next section of Ephesians, which is putting on the armor of God. So thank you.
Thank you as well. Thank you.